Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
In 1912, a man by the name of Charles Dawson announced that after 3 years of digging in a gravel pit in Sussex, England, he announced that he had found the missing evolutionary link between ape, my side of the family, and man. This became known as the Piltdown Man, and it was said that during the summer, they found more bones, more teeth, and tools that they thought belonged to this half-ape, half-man. They had part of the skull, and they theorized this is what he looked like. This must be what he looked like, part man, part ape. It was believed that this skull was over 500,000 years old. Oh, it's so old. Maybe older, maybe as old as a million years old. Well, scientists for the next 41 years believed this. They taught this. They celebrated this, that proof of Darwin's theory of evolution had been found. But by the time 1953 rolled around, there were some questions. And a scientific review of the skull was conducted, and they found that the cranium was a modern human skull that was no more than 600 years old. The jaw and teeth were of an orangutan and a tooth from a chimpanzee. The teeth had been filed down to make them look more human. And the other bones had been treated with chemicals to make them look older. Piltdown Man was a complete fraud. A complete, utter fraud. Designed purposely to deceive, which it did to the scientific experts of the world for over 40 years. Now, I would also say that evolution is a fraud itself on many levels. On the whole, the theory of evolution is completely unscientific. It is a theory without proof. It is a theory with gaping holes in it. There is no fossil evidence that exists to prove the theories that creatures evolved into higher forms of life. No transitional fossils exist. There are no half-man, half-ape skeletons out there that exist. Sorry, Angie, I am a full man. There's a lot of frauds. There's a lot of frauds out there today. And there's a lot of, I might leave that on the podcast. There's a lot of frauds and there's a lot of speculation, but no proof. And that's a big difference. No half bird, half reptile skeletons, but the fossil record absolutely records the appearance of multiple life forms, just like the Bible teaches. Mutations in DNA do make changes in animals. Certainly, we believe this to be true, but there's no additional information added. Whatever changes have been shown over time are smaller changes that don't change the animal into a different animal. Only the same animal with different features. No one doubts that this happens. Some birds grow bigger beaks. Think of Italians. Some grow smaller beaks, depending on the environment and natural selection. Some dogs have long hair. Some have short hair. But what has never been shown is that some animal, a fish perhaps, has become another animal, a dog. Wouldn't it be great if cats turned it? Never mind. Any changes that have taken place are mutations in the DNA that have changed small aspects of the fish, but no new information has ever been added. Evolution says information in our DNA grows over time, magically, mystically. But that is not what we see in science. It's not what we observe. Because as you go down the chain, information is lost. I love the opening chapters of the book of Genesis because in it we see the glory We see the majesty, we see the love and the creative power of the Almighty God. As he speaks the world into existence and sheds the light of his glory throughout the universe. Then he descends to the dust of the earth to form man in his own image and breathes life into the body of a man. But I don't see anywhere in the Word of God that says God is still out there doing this creative work in new planets and new stars and new animal species today. He has completed his creative work. It was good, he says, in his sight. And it all belongs to him. Everything is his. And once you figure that out, everything else in Scripture begins to make sense, doesn't it? Then when you begin to see in Scripture that God is creating a home for us and that we are created to be someone, key teaching, we are created to be someone. We are not something, we are someone. We are not stardust that happened to stick together in the cosmos like a pile of slime. We're not an accident of chemistry. We are not just something. We are someone. Now, before we get to Genesis 1, I want to ask you a question. The Gospel of John starts like this. You know these words. I know you do. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So here's the question. Ready? Is that true, or is that false? Is that true, or is that false? Or would you like to align yourself with those who teach evolution and have John chapter 1 say something like this? In the beginning were the particles, and the particles somehow became complex, living stuff, and the stuff imagined God. Do you see it? See, the reason we spend our time in Genesis is because it is a clash between people who believe the scientific evidence that God created man and those who believe there's scientific evidence that man created God. That's the difference. Because if there is no creator who has a purpose for your life, then there's no such thing as sin. Well, isn't that convenient? Then there's no such thing as sin. Sin means you're in a wrong relationship with God. But you can't be in a wrong relationship with particles because they don't care. So then you don't need a savior to save you from the consequences of your wrong relationship with the particles. According to Darwin and his followers, life spontaneously occurred, meaning that which was non-living on its own became alive. According to Darwin and his followers, somehow complex systems came about by total chance. According to Darwin and his followers, things moved from chaos to order and beauty and design all by accident. According to Darwin and his followers, all human life, and all life for that matter, is just a big cosmic accident. You and I are merely the product of a series of mutations. According to Darwin, you're a big mutant. You're a big mutant. But what I want you to understand is that the implications of Darwin's theory are dramatic. Here's why. If Darwin was right, then first of all, human life has no value. And your life, Christian, does not matter one bit. But on the flip side, the Bible invests in us great value, worth, honor, and gives us a sense of purpose. Second, if Darwin was right, morality, right and wrong, are completely relative. Because according to evolution, there is no such thing as right or wrong. It's survival of the fittest. Third, if evolution is true, there is no God. This is the ultimate goal of the evolutionists. And this is why much of what we see on the news are the same lies that have been propagated across the globe throughout history. These are the lies that contributed to part of the Holocaust. See, Hitler's government relied heavily on the Darwinian thought. They believed in a superior race. They believed in the survival of the fittest. And they also were one of the most eco-friendly groups in the 20th century that ever existed. It was the Nazis who put in place some of the first recycling programs. Most people don't know that, but it was the Nazis who put in place some of the first recycling programs, taught people how to garden for themselves. All good things to do. These are good things to do. But what troubles me is the reasoning behind it, the thought process for doing it. Is it to be a good steward of what God has entrusted to us? Certainly we should be that. Or is it because you have other motives? From 1933 to 1935, Hitler enacted the first significant environmental legislation in modern history. The most barbaric regime in modern history was worried about protecting the environment. Think of that. Because exterminating millions of lives is not at all incompatible with passionate protection of trees. Of trees. And so what I want you to understand is that for many of the thugs that are attempting to destroy our country today, they have the same mindset. They have the same exact mindset. They care little for your soul. They care little for your life. They care little what happens to you, because you are taking up space. You are a drain on the system. And the world would be better off without most of you. Not me, most of you. Don't tell me Genesis and creation are not important. Don't tell me that. Because in Genesis, we see how a loving God took 6 literal days to create a perfect home for us. That God created us for a purpose, that we matter, we have value to Him, the Creator. So let's continue to look at Genesis 1 this morning, where we see God making a home for us. And notice how we began with verse 6. It says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." Now this is the second day of creation, the second day of all of God's creation, the entire universe. And this is really, if you understand what's going on in the Hebrew here, this is really about God stretching out His expanse. This expanse would be the home of the sun, moon, and stars that are created on day 4. Because the expanse of creation is so vast that stretching out the heavens would have needed to happen faster than light. But that is not a problem for the God who speaks creation into existence. Even evolutionists try to say that at the beginning, there had to be a faster than light inflation. They say this all the time in their writings, because of the vast distance involved. In other words, even if you say that the earth is millions of years old, or 4.54 billion years old is what a lot of the evolutionists now like to say, you still have a major problem. You have a major, major problem. Because the light from the stars traveling at the speed of light through a vacuum in space at 300,000 kilometers a second, or 9.5 trillion kilometers a year, even if the earth was that old, it would still not account for the vast distance of space and the light that is traveling to us. Meaning, they have more light years to account for than they do years, even if the earth was billions of years old. Because we know, just from what we can see, that the universe has a radius. Just from what we can see, it's at least 46 billion light years. They call it the horizon problem. It's a problem. But the difference is, they don't have an all-powerful creator able to do it. So they don't have a good explanation. Now, the Bible tells us repeatedly in the Old Testament, very, very often, 17 times in the Old Testament, that God stretched out the heavens, and it would have been easy for Him to do it at a speed faster than light. If you're tracking with me in the New King James, you may notice that it says, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." Now, many translations use the word expanse. It should be expanse. It should be. So you might want to make a note in your Bible. It should be expanse. Firmament is actually a holdover from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was in turn influenced by the Septuagint, which was in turn influenced by some of the Greek ideas in the Greek culture. So I don't want you to think of it as something as that's firm, that's something that's like hard, but rather something that is the expanse of the heavens. Because the Hebrew word simply means something that is flexible, that is stretched out. But we know exactly what Moses meant here because the text tells us. Let's skip down to verse 14. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament, expanse of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give them light on the earth. And it was so." Then what did God do next? Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. We'll come back to this next week. But for now, I just want you to notice this, that the firmament is where God placed the sun, the moon, and the stars. And in verse 8, he calls it heaven, the heaven above. Verse 20 is going to tell us that this expanse includes the atmosphere that is close to earth because the birds are flying through it. This is my bird impersonation. The birds are flying through it. But it also must include space where it contains the moon, the sun, and the planets. Now, the word translated firmament or expanse is the Hebrew word rakia. And the Old Testament talks of this idea often of God stretching out or spreading out the heavens. And some of the time, it uses the verbal form of our word. Let's just look at a few examples. Job 37, 18 says, "With him have you spread out the skies." There's that idea. Or Isaiah 45, verse 12. Notice this. "I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens." Do you see it in the Word of God? God says, "My hands stretched out the heavens." I tell you often, all the time, in fact, the guys were joking about it in the back room, that I say all the time, words have meaning. Yep, well, here it comes again. Words have meaning, but now I'm going to change it. Now I'm going to be a little more specific. Hebrew words have meaning. Isaiah 44, 24. Notice this one. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." This is our word again, who spreads abroad. This is the idea back in Genesis. But notice our text speaks of the waters above. Now, it's been common in the past to say that the expanse is just the atmosphere. But we just saw that the text tells us the sun and the moon are in it. So we know that it has to include a reference to space. But our text says something here. It says the waters which were above the firmament or expanse. Notice that. The waters that are above the firmament or expanse. Henry Morris, in his landmark book, The Genesis Flood, he believed that this would be a vapor canopy that was floating above the atmosphere of the earth. Now, this was a very popular theory for decades in the Christian church that taught at the flood, the water of the expanse of the heavens collapsed. And as much as I love his teaching, I don't think that's what the Bible's telling us. Consider Psalm 148. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Watch this. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Mind blown. Above the heavens. That's pretty cool. Water above the heavens. Now, this suggests to us, and it does in Genesis 1 also, that there's water way out there in the stars of the light. And Psalm 148, when was it written? It was written after the flood, but speaks of the waters in the heavens still existing and will continue according to verses 5 and 6. Even the science of a water canopy doesn't really match up. It was said to account for the long lives in Genesis because it was said to protect the people before the flood from the creation, but water is not a great shield of radiation. It's really not. If you've got a boat and you've ever been out on the water, you know that even on a cloudy day, you can get a sunburn. And if you had a water canopy thick enough around the world to provide for the flood water, it still absorbs infrared, which means you got a problem. It means a canopy like this around the earth would have cooked the earth. It would have been like one big microwave oven. And so I think just based on the text in Genesis and based on the text in Psalm 148, we're talking of water beyond the planets of our solar system. Do you remember the teaching of 2 Peter chapter 3? It says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now, Genesis 1:2 and 2 Peter tell us the earth was mostly formed out of what? Water. But notice, standing out of water and in the water. Some of the waters above could have been used in the flood in Genesis. And we know that there is water in space. They found water on the moon. But you know what's really cool? I was looking this up this last week. They found an enormous, and when I say enormous, you'll understand in a minute what I mean, an enormous cloud of water vapor floating in space about 12 billion miles away. This cloud is estimated to contain at least 140 trillion times the amount of water in all the seas and oceans here on Earth. That's amazing. And even the secular astronomers admit that this water was from the beginning of creation, shortly after the universe was formed. Now, I do not have all the answers in Genesis 1 about this water, but we do know, we know this, the earth was formed mostly out of water. And then notice we have the end of the second day of creation, and God does not call it good right away. And the reason could be in the text is because that on day two, God separated the waters from above with the waters below. And then on day three, what does he do? He continues, he separates the waters below into the seas, allowing the dry land to appear. But once he's done separating all the water, he declares its goodness twice on day three. But I do not want you to miss in these verses the tremendous power of our God. Just take our atmosphere on Earth right now. The amount of water vapor suspended in the air above us, the air that we breathe, is incredible. It's been estimated to be 54 trillion 460 billion tons of water. Now keep in mind, water is heavier than air, right? 773 times heavier than air. Just to give some idea of the power and the force required to separate the waters up below from the waters above, in every year on Earth, there is a total in the form of rain and both snow, 186,000 cubic miles, 186,000 cubic miles of precipitation, enough to cover the entire Earth to a depth of 3 feet. And all this water is maintained by how? Evaporation. The constant lifting of water from the earth into the atmosphere by the power of the sun. So I don't want you to take for granted the power of our God and the power of what he's done in creation. But look now how he separates the land. Verse 9. This is cool. "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Now there's two main events on day three. God separated the land from the water, and God created the plants on the land. But notice these words in verse 9. "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place." Now, this suggests, but does not prove, that the initial earth only had one land mass, one land continent. Now, this observation led creationist and scientist Antonio Snyder Pellegrini in the year 1858 to first propose that a land mass broke up catastrophically during the Genesis flood. It separated into our continents today. And he started noticing the same fossil plants on every single continent. And based on Genesis 1, he even created a very primitive map of what this might have looked like. This seems to be the idea in Genesis. It does seem like the gathering of the waters was the cause of the dry land becoming exposed. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called the seas. But then look at what else happened on the third day, starting with verse 11. The text tells us, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, there are some very important things happening on day three of creation. Some very important things. But I want you to notice Genesis talks of plants, not just seeds. Not just seeds. Plants that contain seeds. You see, at the very spoken word of God, every tree on earth grew. Mature trees. The shrubs on the ground grew in a moment. Many plants need insects to pollinate. But they were not made until day six of creation. And this little fact completely destroys any idea that the creation days could have been long ages of time. That idea is done right there. The plants would have not survived the long ages without being pollinated. Here's another small detail that you might miss in the English. In the Old Testament, there's a great difference in the Hebrew language between plants and animals. See, vertebrate animals are described as a living creature. Men are referred to as a living soul. But plants are never described this way, not plants. And they are not said to die, but to what? Wither. Wither. See, there's an inherent difference in the Word of God itself between plants and animals. So we don't treat them the same as living flesh. But we also need to recognize the importance of these created things in God's creation, because they are the very basis of our food chain. Plants don't require food other than the nutrients in the ground that they make it from water and carbon dioxide. And they are energized by sunlight through what? Photosynthesis, right? Plants are important if you like breathing. Do you like breathing? I do. Plants are important for that reason alone, because they produce oxygen that we need to breathe. Here's another brilliant aspect of God's design. Every living thing requires energy. Plants, trees, they make this all happen, this photosynthesis process happen, because they are stationary. They're not moving around. They have very, very low energy requirements. Living flesh, men, animals, we have a much higher energy requirement because we're on the move. And so let me tell you what this means. Here's what you got to do. If we didn't have any plants, every single human being on earth would have to lug around 200 square feet of solar panels. That's what that means. 200 square feet of solar panels. And you'd always have to keep them facing the sun with their planes perpendicular to the direction of the sunlight at all times just to get the energy we need. Not super practical. So God designed these wonderful solar energy concentrators that we call plants. Research has shown that there was oxygen even in the oldest rocks on the earth. Even in the oldest rocks on the earth. Now, evolutionists put these rocks at 3.7 billion years old. But if there was oxygen, then there must have been plants to produce it. This is a major problem for evolutionists with their date for these rocks, because they also say that during that time, the earth was being bombarded by meteorites. The Bible says plants existed on day three, producing oxygen, just as the rocks tell us. But notice again, the text says here that God brought forth grass, not grass seed, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, the text says. See, the plants were already created bearing seeds, and we're going to see that he created animals ready to multiply. Adam and Eve created as adults, able to speak, able to multiply. They didn't have to learn language. They didn't have to go to school. How cool is that? When he gets to the sun and the stars, they were already shining. This is a creation, hear it, with a functional maturity. And not understanding this concept is one of the flaws of evolution. It assumes that the past was constant, but it wasn't. The Bible tells us this is not how God did it. He created a functioning, mature creation that looked older than it was. You see, if you got in your time machine, it's time to dust off the time machine. All right, so if you got in your time machine and you jump back and travel back in time to see Adam and Eve on day 6 of creation, how old would they look? You might look at them and think that, they're maybe 20 years old or a little younger. But they weren't 20 years old. They weren't. They were less than a day old. But they were mature adults. The minute they were created, the very second they were created, the blood in their arteries was already oxygenated so it could power the cells in the body. And while we're on this, let's settle this. No, Adam and Eve did not have belly buttons. Why? Because a belly button is what? A scar. A belly button is a scar where the umbilical cord from our mother was attached to us. Adam and Eve were direct creations from God. So they were born with no scars, no belly buttons for those two. But now let's say you got back in your time machine. Instead of going to see them, you go back to day 3. And you're looking at the trees of creation. What would you see? You would see mature trees. Now, you might look at them and think they were hundreds of years old, that they were huge. But if you chopped a tree down, it would be very interesting to see inside. Because why? There'd be no growth rings, would there be? Because growth rings are record of seasonal changes in the rate of wood growth. But then let's ask this question. If God started with a mature creation, does this make God dishonest? Does this make him deceptive? Or dishonest in any way. Is this deceptive of God to make a mature creation? Because some people, a lot of people, actually think so. Let's use the classic illustration that's given on this. Let's say two friends go looking for the third person of their group. Let's say we got believing Bob, okay, everybody tracking. We got believing Bob and skeptic Susie. And they go over to faithful Mike's house. They go over to Mike's place and see a note that says, "Hi, it's 2:30 and I'm leaving to run some errands. Simple note. I'll be back in a couple of hours. By the way, the power is out, so I lit a candle for you." Now, believing Bob, he looks at the note and understands Mike would be back soon. That's pretty simple. That Mike was being honest, Mike was being direct, Mike was being straightforward. But not skeptic Susie. No. Skeptic Susie won't have this. She looks at the note. She starts to analyze the candle. She measures the height of how fast it was burning down, the rate of the wax melting, the amount of solidified wax at the bottom. And she comes to this idea, to this conclusion, that Mike had been gone for a full day. So the note was either wrong or need to be reinterpreted. But then Mike comes back, just as his note said, exactly as he had written. And skeptic Susie, she jumps on him the minute he returns by saying this, "Why did you take so long? You've obviously been gone for over a day because of the candle." And to this, Mike replies, "You weren't there when I lit that candle. It burned much brighter in the beginning when it first was lit. The rate of burning has slowed. Second, I didn't light a brand new candle. I used an aged candle, an older one. And third, I used another candle to light this candle, and in the process of the wax, it spilled over this one." But skeptic Susie, she still won't have it, and so she says to Mike, "So you set that candle up to deceive us, to make it look like you left the room over a day ago when it was only a few hours." And listen, faithful Mike just tells her, "Look, I left you a note telling you when I left. I never intended for you to conduct some foolish experiment measuring the wax dripping off the candle to attempt to figure out when I left. I put the candle out so you guys would have some light." So we ask the question, Christians, could it be that simple? Yes, it could be. If you believe God is trying to deceive us by using a mature creation, you're making some wrong assumptions about the starting conditions. Read the note. Read the note. He told us exactly what he did in his word. You're deceiving yourself if you deny his word. And so you can see in these verses already where some people go off track. Notice verse 11, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. Verse 12, the herb that yields according to its kind. This phrase, after his kind or after its kind, is used 10 times in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Important because it already contradicts the theory of evolution. See, God is telling us that there are limits to the amount of variation of each type of plant. Each of these kinds was created with vast amounts of genetic information, and there was enough genetic material present in creation that the offspring could adapt to different environments on earth. But God has decreed that there be no change from one kind to another, which is what the study of genetics has taught us. That there are characteristics of life implanted into the genes, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, it was the third day of creation. God provided the fruit trees and the herbs because he was providing food for us, food for man. God was making a home for us. It's possible you might have seen this guy in the news. This is Francis Collins. I like this guy. He's the director of the National Institute of Health. Boy, is he in a storm. Before this, he headed up the Human Genome Project. He's a smart man, a very smart man. He's a physician, he's a chemist, he's also an outspoken Christian. And he describes his journey to faith in Christ. He says it started as a medical student when he said at first it was convenient not to have to deal with God. Don't we all start there? It's very convenient not having to deal with the God question. But then one of his patients, and I love patients that do this because I'm one of those patients that does this. One of his patients annoyed his doctor and she said to him about her faith, "What about you? What do you believe, doc?" It's a question I'd like to ask every person in this room this morning. I tell you every Sunday up here as the pastor of the church what I believe. I mean, you got pretty good record of what I think. But what about you? What do you guys believe? Do you believe we're just particles that happen together by chance, that we are imagining a God in heaven, or do you believe God meant what he said? And he wrote it down. He left a note. Collins said when asked, he stuttered and he stammered and he didn't have a good answer. A lot of people don't have good answers. Opinions, but not good answers. But able to get the words out, he says, I don't think I believe anything. But he knew it was a weak answer. He knew it. And that unsettled him, and that bothered him. And after a long period of searching and grilling a pastor and reading about the God who made him, and here's how Collins came to know Jesus Christ. It was after watching the beauty of creation. See, God had been drawing him to salvation for a long, long time. But on a beautiful fall day, you've seen these fall days, he was hiking in the Cascade Mountains where the majesty and beauty of God's creation overwhelmed him. He'd just seen a frozen waterfall he didn't expect to see, hundreds of feet high, and God's majesty in creation just overwhelmed him, just overtook him. And so early one morning, as the sun was rising, he knelt on the ground and received by faith the Creator, Jesus Christ, into his life. See, the Bible tells us that the power of God, the glory of God, is declaring to us a testimony of Jesus the Christ. It's the simple things. It's the sun setting in the evening. Even the power in the storms, the mountains, the seas, the stars in the sky, they all give a testimony of the Creator, that there is one to be worshipped. It is the same testimony that Christ used to lead me to faith in him. See, I know my Creator lives. I know of his love, and I know of the life he's given to me, and I want you to know it too. He left us a record of what he did. He left us a record of his love and his grace. There's going to always be skeptics until Christ circumcises the heart of men, and until then, there'll always be a remnant like us, by faith, who believe the very words of God in Scripture. Yeah, I know where I stand because I see the powerful Creator of all things doing a different creative work right now, giving life to those with faith in him. And he does it every single day. It's awesome. I serve a God who created the heavens and the sky. It's not too much for me to believe that that same God who made a home for me on this planet loved us enough to die for our sins. But the only way to have your life born again, heaven bound, is by his creative power. It is his regenerative power needed in the life of those who don't know him. Put your trust in the one who created you. Put your trust in the one who died for your sins, and then let him direct you through your life just one step at a time. If God can organize everything, the whole universe, with the spoken word, from solar systems all the way down to microscopic organisms, and have it all working in sync in perfect harmony, don't you think that he has the power and the wisdom to bring his peace into your life? To take the broken pieces of your life and use them to build something that can be used for his glory. That's all you're looking at in my life. That's all you're looking at. A God who builds something out of nothing. See, I believe, Christian, that God has a plan for you. It might not be your plan, and it might not be my plan, but it's still his perfect plan. But still, Christians run around chasing their tails with dysfunctional families. Their finances are always a mess. Their relationships always have problems and constant struggles in life. Life is always just too hard for them. Why? Because Christians are setting aside the instruction book from the designer, just failing to live by his manual, making decisions that are not based on the word of God. So find your way home, Christian. Let Christ build into your life a beautiful story of what he did for you. This is our God, the one who gives life, the one who creates life. So trust him, serve him, and worship him.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.